Well, if you will turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is a minor prophet. It's in the last four of the minor prophets, to give you some scope if you're turning your Bible. If you're using one of our black hardback pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 794. And we're going to be looking at all of chapter 3. So hear the word of the Lord. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. I was first to introduce this text actually when a friend of ours gave us a children's book written by R.C. Sproul called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. It's an excellent book. Our kids are still too young for it, though. But if you've got elementary school age children, it's a perfect book for you. It goes through the key concepts of this passage. And it's actually given to me by a friend who works with for Ligonier, R.C. Sproul's ministry, and he said this is his favorite children's book. And indeed, it's worthy of being a favorite. Now, we need to set some historical context here for us to comprehend what's going on here. Zechariah was a prophet during an interesting time in the history of Israel. He was part of a group that had returned to Jerusalem after the exile. And so the exile had devastated Israel in that Babylon had come into what was then the southern kingdom of Judah. Because remember, Israel, after Solomon, the Israel splits in two, into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In 722 BC, Assyria comes in and wipes out the northern kingdom. They take them and displace them and disperse them throughout the Assyrian Empire. And then later on in 586 BC, Babylon comes in, Nebuchadnezzar, he comes in and takes out Judah. And then after a while, Persia comes in and takes over everything. But after about 70 years, God has compassion on his people and he brings them back to the land. But no sooner had they begun to rebuild the temple at the command of God, then their enemies started coming out of the woodwork and threatening not only the work they were doing, but also their very lives. And so Israel at this point is struggling to understand their relationship with God. Because on one hand, God had brought them out of the exile back to Jerusalem to rebuild. That's good. But on the other hand, the return had been very different than what they had expected. Their lives are in danger. And the building is difficult. And even when it's completed, the elders weep because they say this temple's not bigger than the last one. And it's certainly not a fulfillment of these prophetic visions and promises that were given to us by Ezekiel. about this amazing temple. And as they looked around at what had once been Jerusalem, they're also faced with the remnants of their sinful fathers, who God had punished not that long ago. We're talking about 70 years earlier. So if it was for us, that would be the 1940s. This is the time in which Zechariah ministered as a prophet. John Calvin was writing on the book of Zechariah, and he said essentially that Zechariah's mission here was to show that the faithful were to look for more than they had reason to expect. That the faithful, the people of God, were to look for more than they had reason to expect due to their dismal circumstances. And that they were to direct their eyes and their thoughts to the power of God, which was not as yet manifested. And maybe that's where you are this morning. Your circumstances don't give you much cause to expect much in your life. Well, it's in here, in the context of Israel's struggle to understand God's attitude towards them, that Zechariah is given this series of 8 visions. This is vision number 3 we're looking at this morning. And visions 3 and 4 are considered the crescendo, the high point of these visions. They have a central importance to the overall message. And so we say, okay, well, we need to pay attention to that. And as we get into chapter 3, though, we find out that we have a serious problem. Because verses 1 and 3 show us that court is in session. And there's 3 major characters that we need to identify here. The first one is the judge, who's identified as the angel of the Lord. Now, if you love courtroom dramas, as I do, there you go. Here we are. And some argue that the angel of the Lord is actually the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus before he became human. I'm not certain of that, but there are men. I mean, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, they believe that, as well as a number of modern commentators. But I don't think you can say that with absolute certainty. But it's possible. I just can't say it with certainty. So, but if you look at the text, you'll notice that the angel speaks for the Lord, and at times as if he is the Lord. And so what we can say with certainty is that this angel of the Lord, this messenger of the Lord, is represents the mediated presence of God. It's as if God is in the room. And so as judge, his judgment of the case is final. And the repercussions are everlasting. He doesn't make mistakes. There's no appellate court here. So you have the judge. Then you have the prosecutor, which in most translations is identified as Satan. Literally, the text reads the accuser. And so because of that, some people argue that this is not actually Satan, but simply a member of the heavenly court assigned the duty of prosecution. But I think that given the context, the fact that the accuser gets rebuked by the Lord, and also you have a similar kind of setup in the book of Job, that it's perfectly reasonable to go ahead and run with the identifying the accuser as Satan. And because keep going on that, Satan is the great accuser. He is ready at the side of God's people to proclaim how unfit and unworthy we are to be a service to God. In fact, how worthy actually we are of God's condemnation. And I think it's interesting that Satan is actually both the great tempter and the great accuser. Because you look at Genesis 3, he goes in and he's the one telling half-truths and then lies and tempting Eve to rebel against God. And then here we have him as the accuser. He's the one that says, yeah, God's not going to give you that, so go get what you need, not from God, but from somewhere else. And then once you do, he comes alongside you and goes, oh, you dirty, nasty thing. Why would God ever want to use you? You deserve his judgment. Then you have the defendant, Joshua the high priest. So as the high priest, Joshua represents the people before God. In fact, it's thought that this vision, maybe the setting here is the Day of Atonement, when Joshua is going before the Lord to make sacrifices for the sins of the people. And so we need to understand that as the high priest, the verdict of this trial is applied not just to Joshua, but to the people of God, which he represents. And so will Joshua be found guilty or not guilty? Will God reject his people again? The stakes couldn't be higher. And verse 3 lets us in on basically, you can't have any mistakes. But then verse 3 lets us in on some pretty critical information. Joshua is standing before the Lord in filthy garments. Now, the word filthy here doesn't really do the Hebrew justice. Last week, I mentioned that I worked, when I went down to seminary, I worked for a septic company for a couple of weeks, digging new drain fields for houses. And now I just turned the dirt. I would help them do that. You dig a big hole, they put in the tank, they hook it up to the house. And I didn't know how to do that, so I'm just pushing dirt around. My friend, though, worked the pump truck. And sometimes he would come home with filthy clothes. That's the kind of filthy the Hebrew is talking about here. Joshua doesn't just look dirty. He smells dirty. He's repugnant. He's disgusting. He's offensive to the senses. And it's no accident that his clothes are stained with human excrement. Because remember, it's representative of sin. And it's not the sins of the natural world of animals and weather patterns that defile us before the living God. It's the stuff that we do. It's the stuff that we say. It's the stuff that we think. And so for us to get a sense of Joshua's position here, I want you to imagine just your own sin. Not only the stuff that you're comfortable with other people knowing, but the stuff that you're uncomfortable with people knowing about you. Now take that stuff, the shameful stuff, the guilty stuff, the secret stuff, that stuff. Now imagine that stuff is now depicted on your clothes in words and pictures. And you can't get the clothes off. So whenever anyone looks at you, what they see is they see your sin. Your real sin. You can't hide it. You can't get them off. You're tearing at your clothes. You can't get it off. All you can do is just avoid eye contact and hide. There's no hiding for Joshua. Joshua is defiled. And he has to be removed from the presence of God, or he will be consumed by the fire of God's burning holiness and perfect justice. If the president was coming to your house, I know some of you aren't fans of the president, but if you got a call from the White House said the president wants to come to your house, you would say, yeah, all right, great. So what are you going to do? You're going to clean your house, get it looking the best it's ever looked. You're going to go and you're going to get your best dishes and put them out. You're going to go and you're going to go cook the best meal you can. Some of you are going to go to the best restaurant and buy food and have them sneak it through the back door and pretend that you cooked it and put it there. And then and what are you going to wear? Your best clothes. And so we might, chide Joshua a bit here and say, look, Joshua, this is God. Not the president, you're the high priest. Why aren't you wearing your best clothes? And Joshua will respond, I am wearing my best clothes. These are my best clothes. See, we don't get it. These are our best clothes. As you read in the book of Romans, and Paul says, our best works are what? Filthy rags to God. We stand defiled before the living God. We deserve his condemnation. And unless something changes, it's going to happen. That's what I call a problem. But God has an unbelievable solution. The courtroom is set. The judge is there. The defendant is there. The prosecution is there. It's an open and shut case. He doesn't even need to present evidence. He just goes, take a whiff. I rest my case. And it doesn't have to be Satan. Anybody could go to any day in our lives and find ample evidence of why we should be condemned to hell. Any of us. But then something incredible happens. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. God rebukes the accuser. He rebukes the prosecution. And he does it apparently for two reasons, which are really one huge reason, but two reasons. His sovereign choice and his sovereign grace. Because he reminds Satan that he has chosen this people for himself. In a sense, what they've done or haven't done is transcended by God's electing them as his people. You know, when we elect officers in this church, we vote. When we elect officials, state, national officials, we vote. And so you have percentages, majorities, you have all these rules about what percentages and all that, different situations. And there's only one vote when it comes to God's election of his people. Satan doesn't get a vote. You don't get a vote. I don't get a vote. God gets the vote. And secondly, he rebukes Satan because of his sovereign grace, which he indicates by this rhetorical question. Is this not a stick pulled from the fire? And so you all were children. You've all sat around fires. You took that stick and you stuck it in the fire, right? And then somehow, for some reason, you were overwhelmed with a sense of compassion about that stick. You wanted to keep that stick. So you pulled it out of the fire before it burned up. So you stick it back in. Take it back out. Take it back out. But he pulled it out of the fire. And so what? So it's not burning anymore. It's saved from the flame. That's the picture. It's covered in soot. It's partially charred. But you saved the stick from the fire. And he says, is this not a stick pulled from the fire? And this is the picture of God's judgment and grace. Joshua and his people had been sent into the fire of judgment in the exile. And then God had compassion and pulled them out. And brought them in. But we have to remember, because we can look back at Israel and go, nah, shame, shame. You shouldn't do that. But we have to remember that the picture of judgment in the Old Testament is only just a picture. It's just a drop in the bucket compared to the judgment that is to come. The full and final judgment that's coming when Christ returns. And so we have to keep that in mind. Because what this means is that everyone that is saved by God's grace is saved from God's judgment. That's why I like to say God saves us from himself, but for himself. God saves us from his judgment, but so that we can be in eternal, blessed communion with him forever. God saves us from himself, but for himself. And so, if this means that every Christian then, every true Christian is a stick pulled from the fire. Every one of us. Now you'll notice that nowhere in here is my inner wonderfulness found as a reason for God to love me or to save me. You are not Aladdin. You are not a diamond in the rough. You are the rough that God has chosen to turn into a diamond. If you are a Christian. God's sovereign choice and sovereign grace remove the foundation for any charge that Satan would bring against his people. His accusations are rendered baseless. How about that? But God's not done. Because not only does God rebuke the accuser, God changes us. Look at verses 4 and 5. Because all this is well and good, but there's one thing still remains. Joshua has a problem. We still have a problem. Because Joshua is still standing there in defiled garments. The state cannot continue. The filthy clothes have to be dealt with. Our sin must be dealt with. And so God looks at Joshua and says to the attendants around him, take those filthy clothes off of him. Now I want you to notice who takes the clothes off. Not Joshua. He doesn't command Joshua to take off his clothes. They are removed from him at the command of God. And then the angel says to him, see, I have taken away your sin, and I have put rich garments on you. And Joshua has had his defiling rags taken off of him, and in their place he has received clothes appropriate for standing before God. His sin is gone, never to be remembered, save for the grace that was given to accomplish its removal. And so at this point, Zechariah jumps in verse 5. And you know, Zechariah does the no-no. He breaks the fourth wall. You know what I'm talking about? When you talk about the fourth wall between the audience and the actors in a play, they call it the fourth wall. You're not supposed to break the fourth wall. Well, Zechariah just jumps into the vision and says, hey, put a turban on his head. He's one of those people that yells at movies. But he jumps in there, and they do it, though. He's so excited about what's going on. He says, complete the outfit. And they do. And the Lord is standing there in approval of what's being done. He commanded it. He approves of it. And so Joshua receives clothes of righteousness. So when God saves, when He forgives you, you are truly forgiven. He doesn't point back to something and go, hey, you remember that? Remember that? Yeah, come here, I'm going to rub your nose in it. No, bad dog. Now he might, he does various points, but you see Paul do this, God does this. He will point back and say, do you remember where you came from? Do you remember what it costs to get you to where you are? Look back and remember who you are. Remember what I've done for you. He does do that, but he doesn't go back and say, oh, I haven't forgiven you for this. Not really. Because his grace is sufficient to satisfy his judgment. But even if our sin is removed, we need something more. If God just wiped your slate clean and just said, okay, now this time do it right, you're going to end up in the exact same place where you started, under wrath. God doesn't command Joshua to take off his filthy clothes. He doesn't command Joshua to make new clothes for himself. God removes them and gives him new clothes. What this means is that we need a righteousness that is from God. And that is exactly what we get in His grace. And then in verses 6 and 7, God gives us a charge, a command. He recommissions Joshua as the high priest, and he promises him reward for faithful service. Now, when we haven't switched from grace to works. This is not a conditional salvation. He doesn't say, okay, Joshua, I gave you these new clothes. Now, here's your job. If you don't do your job, I'm taking the clothes back. I got a 90-day return policy at Ross, and I'm gonna take them back. It's not conditional salvation. Look at verse 6. It says, he assured him solemnly. This is not a threat. It is an assurance. It's meant to strengthen and encourage Joshua. It's the normal way that God works. He saves, and then he commands. That's what he does. You see it in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament. That's his pattern. He saves, and then he commands. We are saved by God's grace, and we are commissioned by God to live holy lives, lives of obedience to His Word. Now, the interesting thing here is that God could require this without any promise of reward, couldn't He? He could just say, "Hey, I'm God, do it." And we'd be responsible for saying, "Yes, sir." But isn't it just like God? Isn't it just like our Heavenly Father to not only save us, not on the basis of anything that we've done, and then once He saved us, to say, "Okay, now I've got something important for you," because I feel like He would just save me and say, "Okay, Eric, now I'm going to put you over here. Just don't touch anything, okay?" Like, that's what I feel like He would say. No. What He does is He says, "No, you're saved, and now, since you're mine, I'm calling you to the most significant eternal work that has ever been done. And I'm offering you a reward as well. It's called the crown of life. We have a work to do. We have a charge, a command, a commission. As the church, we are commanded, go and make disciples. For I am with you." I'm not letting up on that one, just so y'all know. That's the response that God gives to our problem. He rebukes our accuser. He cleanses us. He gives us new garments. And He gives us work to do and the promise of reward. This is amazing. We can end the sermon right here. We could have ended the sermon 10 minutes ago. And some of you are saying, "Yes, we could have ended the sermon 10 minutes ago." But we're still missing the final piece. We're missing the thing that really connects this what's going on in this vision with Zechariah and this Old Testament Israel, and this bridge that connects it over to the New Testament and then over to us. And you, by the way, it goes in that order. Be careful about just jumping into the Old Testament and going, "Yay, me!" Okay, you have to remember, you have to interpret the Old Testament through Christ into the New Testament and then to us. So that you have to make sure you do that. So in doing this, and God working out this unbelievable solution to this very critical problem that we have, we find out, He reveals to us that we have an amazing Savior.
Amen.
Look at verses 8 to 10. And there's plenty to say here, but we're going to talk about five things. A sign, a stone, a day, a vine, and a fig tree. So we'll look at the first two, a sign and a stone, in verses 8 and 9. Then we're told here that Joshua and his fellow priests serve as a sign of the future coming of God's servant, the branch. And the usage of this term branch connects this into a line of various prophecies given about this great king that's going to come from the line of David. And you can read about the first promise there about that in 2 Samuel 7. The stone is a bit harder to understand, and there's a variety of opinions about this. But I want you to remember that what are God's people trying to do at that point in time? They're trying to rebuild the temple. And in that temple is that's the place where sins are atoned for. And so God says that He is laying a stone with seven eyes. You'd be like, "Man, that's one creepy stone." But the seven eyes represent God's watchful, perfect care to ensure that what He's saying here will happen. And it's on the stone that the Lord will engrave an inscription, and He will remove the sin of the land in a single day. And so, to kind of summarize that, we basically, in verse 8 and 9, we have a coming servant king who's going to remove the sin of the land in a single day. Now, verse 10. A day, a vine, and a fig tree. The vine and the fig tree represent peace and prosperity. You know, there's the picture of what, you know, we talk about the American dream and whatever that looks like, and you have these pictures of what rest looks like. Well, for Israel, perfect rest was sitting under the shade of your fig tree. It was sitting under your dessert tree. And that's what it was. And so, you know, and then inviting your neighbor, peace, prosperity, abundance. I mean, that's what this picture is. And the focus of this being on a particular day points to an ultimate day when God will remove all sin forever and bring his people into his glorious kingdom. And this too is accomplished as a result of the coming servant, the branch. And so he came, the son of David, the servant of Isaiah, the branch. His name is Jesus. He is the stone, the cornerstone, the capstone of the new temple of God, which is his people. Christ broke the power of sin in his death on the cross. And one day he's going to remove the presence of sin completely and usher in a new age of peace and prosperity for God's people. It is Christ who makes this scene with Joshua the high priest possible for you and me. And not just possible, inevitable. When Christ went to the cross, he died our death. He took our death sentence. And so when we trust in Christ, he takes away our filthy clothes and he puts on new clothes of his righteousness. These are clothes that we didn't make, but he made every minute of every day when he walked on earth in perfect obedience to his Father. We get his life. He gets our death. By faith in Christ, his clothes become our clothes. Now, as we're wrapping this up, I want to just hit it. Why does this matter? And beyond the obvious. I mean, just why does this matter? I want to get drilled down a little bit. Because maybe someone in here is not a Christian. Seeking, trying to figure things out. That's good. That's a good place to be. I'm glad you're here. Maybe there's somebody who's a member of our church. But instead of trusting in Christ, it's been more about trusting the baptism. Trusting the church attendance, trusting moral goodness, trusting the fact that you don't do particular sins that others do. But for both groups, if you have not trusted in Christ to save you from your sins, then you're still a stick in the fire. You haven't been pulled out. And the only way to be pulled out is to trust in Christ to save you. But maybe you are a Christian. Maybe you're a Christian with a troubled past. Maybe you're a Christian who's presently struggling with guilt from past or present sin. Now, the thing is, if you're convicted about sin, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. Some people say, oh, well, just stop calling it sin. Yeah, that's not going to help. The answer there also is to repent and turn and trust in God's grace. But especially if you think you're too dirty, if you think you're too broken, if you don't think you share the same status as other Christians because of a dark past or because of present struggles, well, then you need to hear Zechariah. I need to hear Zechariah. Because as I was writing this sermon, I just sat there and any one of us could be standing there with the accuser standing next to us, just saying, look, just leveling accusation after accusation, and we've got no rebuttal because it's all true. The one time Satan tells the truth. Liar. Adulterer. Murder. lazy, procrastinate. I mean, just you could go down the list and what are we going to do? No, God, I didn't do that. But as he's leveling these accusations against God's people, what happens? God says, yeah, but they're mine. I chose them. I saved them. I pulled them out of the fire. You think I need you to tell me what they did? I'm the one who brings the judgment, not you. I know exactly what they did. And I sent my son to shed his blood for those things. And his death is sufficient. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. I'm going to close with a hymn. I'm not singing, don't worry. I'm going to close with a hymn that, Lord willing, we may learn in the coming months. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. When in himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. Amen. Let's pray.